La Torre de Babel, Genesis 9, 18 a 11, 9. The Tower of Babel, Genesis 9, 18 through 11, 9. A clean, new world lay before Noah and his three sons when they stepped out of the ark. There were no wicked people left. Noah and his sons made new homes. The sons' names were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. After a while, God gave them children. These children grew up and made homes for themselves. Then there were other children. Again, there were many people on the earth. From a mountain in Ararat, where the ark lodged after the flood, the human family moved south into the valley of Mesopotamia and lived on the plain in the land of Shinar. "Let us build a city," said the people, "and let us make a tower so great and high that its top will reach up to the sky. Then we shall not be scattered over the earth and separated from one another." And so the people set to work. How busy they were. Some made bricks, others mixed mortar, and still others carried brick and mortar to the workmen who were building the city and the tower. They all dreamed of a time their city and their wonderful tower would be finished. Then a strange thing happened. God saw the city and the tower, and he was not pleased. He knew that men would become more sinful if they finished the great tower. Already they were thinking more and more of their own work and less about the God who gave them the strength to work. Soon they might forget God entirely and worship the things that they had made. God decided to stop their building. Until this time, all the people spoke one language. Now God caused them to speak different languages. The people of one family could not understand what their neighbors were talking about, nor could these neighbors understand the people who talked to them. They could not go on with their great building because the workmen could not understand one another. The people of Babel became restless and unhappy until finally those who spoke one language moved off by themselves.
Thank you, Shelley, for that reading. Isn't it fun to go through these stories in a childlike way, but then to be able to go to the biblical account and see exactly the words that God put in front of us for us to live and grow by? What a good experience for us to travel through the Old Testament doing this. So today we are leaving the idea of Noah in the ark in the flood, having just learned about that last week. And so I just want to kind of recap, do a little bit of a summary from that, an introduction into what we're studying today. And really, we're cruising through chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Genesis today. We won't cover all of that in detail, but we'll get some background and some understanding of how it fits into the history of the Bible, and then we'll do this in-depth look at the Tower of Babel and the City of Babel. So, we left off last week that God left a remnant. After the flood, all the wicked were wiped away, and we had a remnant of God's people left. He wiped out that wickedness. Through that account, we saw some attributes of God. So as we study the Bible, we do this so we can understand and know who God is. And what he revealed is that he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. That he is moral and just in dealing with his creation. He is loyal and a rewarder to the righteous, and we see that as he preserved Noah and his family. We see that God hates sin, but we see that he is merciful, and for those who walk with God, they will be preserved. These are attributes of God that reassure us and guide us as we, in our own walks, work at walking with God. Now, in chapter 9, it kind of does the transition from the flood story into the history and the people. And so I'm just going to ask that we pop up Genesis 9, 20 to 25. These are just five short verses. This isn't the main part, so when it comes to reading the main scripture of our word today, we'll all stand and honor God in that way. But just in this little introduction, so we can get an understanding of the history and the time frame and how this all worked, we'll go through these verses. Now, in the middle school conversation, and hopefully if you attended Sunday school, you were able to go through some of this and get a better understanding. And in middle school, this was a story that kind of surprised us. Most of us weren't necessarily familiar with this part, and so here we go. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Now, there's a whole lot wrapped up into this. Hopefully you had some discussion during Sunday school. And if you don't come to Sunday school, I really encourage you, and Pastor Greg even more, implores you to come to Sunday school, to discipleship group, and get that additional conversation, fellowship, and diving into scripture even deeper. But from this little excerpt, this account, we see that there's some problems. Now, we also see that Noah is drunk and he's naked, laying in his tent, and that's not really addressed. But Scripture does address it. Scripture does say that drunkenness is debauchery. Drunkenness is a sin. That leads us down a road that takes us away from God. That is not where God wants us. But the focus in this passage is on Ham and what Ham did. And what Ham did seems like, well, he walked in the tent. How would he not see him? We kind of rationalize. But here's what's really going on behind the scenes. In Leviticus chapter 18, it says that, and actually, at the beginning of the chapter, it opens up and it says that the Lord is speaking to us. He's speaking to Moses, and he gives Moses the law. And the law in verse 6 is that a father's nakedness shall not be uncovered. And it walks through how this is a sin. Now, what this is really talking about is it's saying that, you know, a father's nakedness for a son or a family member to see that is a law that is written in because it's talking about sexual sin. And so it walks through, you know, seeing a father's nakedness, seeing a mother's nakedness, seeing a sister. It goes through all of these relationships that are close. And the bottom line here is it's talking about the sexual sin that can happen in ancestral relationships and all kinds of stuff. So when we take that back and we look at the account in Genesis, we're seeing there's more to the story here. That Ham went in and he dishonored his father in his drunkenness and his nakedness. And in addition to that, he went out and told Shem and Japheth. Now, Shem and Japheth reacted accordingly, and they did not see his father's nakedness. He honored him by covering him up. Now, the account gets a little bit odd because when Noah awakes from his wine and he's no longer drunk, we see that he curses Canaan. Okay, so who's Canaan? So the way that the ancestry follows is Noah had three sons. He had Shem, Japheth, and Ham, and in that order. So Shem is the oldest, Japheth's the middle son, and then Ham is the youngest son. Each of those sons, of course, had their own children and their own lineage. And we can trace that out and follow that. And what we see is that in chapter 10, it walks us through that genealogy. And so the main take home here is that Shem's lineage leads to Abraham. If we remember the importance of Abraham and how Abraham eventually fathers and is the lineage of the Israelite nation and the Israelite tribes. We also see that Japheth, his sons, and his family members, his tribes and clans, go to the coastland. And they end up being, along the way, allies to the Israelite nation. So as we trace this all the way through the history of the Bible, we see that this story unravels in a marvelous way. And so Japheth is a father of the coastland people who end up being allies to the Israelite nation. If you remember Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, Sheba comes from Japheth's clan. And then you have Ham, and Ham had multiple sons, Egypt. One of his sons was Canaan, and we're familiar with the Canaanites, the people in Canaan. Now, we typically think of them negatively because when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were in the wilderness for 40 years, and then they were to go into the Promised Land. The Promised Land was Canaan, but the people that lived in Canaan were wild. Right? They had terrible practices. They would worship Asher poles, and they had idols, and they were not following God. They had lots of sexual sin. They would sacrifice their children, lots of bad things. And when you went to war with them, they were brutal. They were terrible, doing terrible deeds and things like that. Well, these peoples came from the lineage of Ham. And so as we walk through this, we say, okay, well, this curse isn't on Ham because he cursed Canaan, right? He said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And the curse is really that Ham's people, Canaan, will serve Shem and Japheth's lineage, right? And that It also talks about how Shem will be kind of elevated and Japheth is going to serve under him. Now, that's a lot of information, so I encourage you, read chapter 9, 10, and 11, because we're not going to cover it all right here. That's the summary version. Now, why does he curse the grandson instead of cursing Ham himself? Well, he's cursing the peoples, like this lineage, this people group, and that's what we see all through history. Now, these peoples have time to repent. I mean, in the land of Canaan, when the Israelites were still in Egypt, they had 400 years to repent. And so we know that God has woven into this his grace and his mercy and opportunities for these people, as well as us, to repent and come to him. So, there's a pattern that emerges. That pattern is we see creation, a wonderful creation in the Garden of Eden, that is followed by the fall and by Abel's murder. We have a pattern that the people then multiply and they fill the earth, and it's filled with wickedness, and then that's dismissed by the flood. That pattern continues. The covenant is renewed with Noah. There's a clean, fresh start with Noah. But then we see Noah's drunken act and Ham's response and his sin and dishonor to his father that results in this curse of Canaan. And then the next step that we see is that God tells the people, he tells Noah and his family, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the land. So that is in chapter 9, verse 1. And as they do that, they don't quite obey. So this pattern of God is providing and developing and allowing a relationship with him, and then we stray. And then he comes and brings us back, and then we stray. Now that pattern is here, and we talk about that a lot with the Israelites, how they would come to God and they would be focused on him and things would go well, and then they would stray and God would take off his hand of protection, and then they would have bad things happen to them, and then that would get their attention and bring them back to God. And so we see this pattern over and over. And when we look at it in scripture, we go, well, duh, right? Why do they do that? But then here we are doing the same thing. You know, I can think of things I said or did this week that I could have done better. I think of times that I could have spent more in prayer. I could have done better. And so these patterns are also things that we see in our own lives. As Noah's family is fruitful and multiplies, and God says, fill the earth, instead of filling the earth, they clump up and they stay connected and they're in one place. And so, as in the story, we hear that they hop off the ark at Mount Ararat, and then they go to the Mesopotamia, the plain of Shinar, and that's where they settle. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was for them to fill all of the earth. And so now, this is where it leads us to this idea of the people are together, and they start building this tower. And that's what we're going to explore. But as we do, I want to ask two questions, and we'll kind of, at the end, look at these two questions again. And that is, how do we persevere through this pattern? So the pattern is, God is there, he extends his hand to us, we accept it, we have a relationship with him, but then we stray. And then he brings us back to him, and then we stray. So how do we persevere through this pattern? It's kind of like a sine wave, right? As we look at this, we all have our ups and downs. We all have where we are on fire for God, we're doing good, we're making good choices, our attitude's where it needs to be, and then maybe we're praying a little less, we're in the Word a little less, we're not coming to church as much, so we're not in the fellowship of the body, we're not having those people hold us accountable as much, and so now it starts to taper off a little bit, but then we get back on track, and we're headed up, and so what we want is we want this, where we get better and better and better. And we don't want to do this, right? And so how do we do this? How do we persevere through these patterns? And is it possible? How can we avoid the patterns at all? How can we just be walking with God instead of this disobedience that we all have in our nature? So, well, that's an introduction, isn't it? If you will stand with me, we are going to read from Scripture, Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 to 9. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Okay, so if we break this apart like scenes in a play, okay, now this is a real life account, but we see in the first scene that they go from Mount Ararat to Mesopotamia, and they settle on the plains of Shinar. And then in the second scene, we see that they plan a project and they begin the work, but this plan is man's plan. By the third scene, we have this divine inspection visit. God comes down and inspects it. And by the fourth scene, we see that his plans frustrate man's plans. And so by the closing scene, mankind is scattered and the project is abandoned. So let's talk about the different perspectives of this account. So again, it's important for us to note that after the flood, God said, go, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the whole earth. His plans was for the people to stretch out. But instead, the people chose to cling together. Okay, so here's why this is a big deal. Our unity is not in each other. Our unity is in God. Now, we think about that with the church, right? We love being together. We especially love eating together, that's for sure. And it's not because that's what brings us into unity. It's our focus on Jesus that unifies us, that allows us to have that relationship that brings us together. Now, we see that by verse 3, they're making bricks. So just a few notes about the bricks. It's a little bit ironic that a bit later, they're going to be making bricks in slavery, right? But here, they voluntarily decide, let's make these bricks. But the land doesn't actually provide the building materials that are optimal. They have to make the bricks because there's not stone to build with. They use brick instead of stone. Instead of mortar and the correct materials to cement that together, they have what's called bitumen. Bitumen is a petroleum product. It's like a slime. And this is what they use to connect everything together. You know, when it's God's plans, he provides the optimal materials. Now, it might be physical building materials, or it may be the optimal materials of our hearts and who we're working with and their heart, or the different things that come into place in our relationships and our work. In fact, we can compare that in Revelation 21:9, it says, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald. These are the materials God builds with. It is good. It is optimal. They are the building materials that we want. When it's man's plans, the materials are bricks and bitumen, right? That's the best you get. When we look at them building, they're not saying, come, let's build a tower to the heavens. They're not saying, like in Isaiah 2:5, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Instead, they're saying, come, let's walk in our own light. And they were stirring up the excitement on their own path. This is the problem. And together, they're feeding off of each other. They're building off of that. We've all been in those situations where you're like, what should I do here? And as you talk to your friends, they're like, oh yeah, you should really get mad about that. You should really put a stop to this, and you should take a stand, and you need to let that person know, whatever it is. I'm sure you can imagine, right? And so what we see here is they are working to themselves, and they're working away from their unity in God and their unity together in God. To build this metropolis, this city, this kingdom that they have, they're making it the center of unity. But God the Father, the Holy Spirit, they're meant to be our center of unity. We spent a lot of time this morning singing about God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that's where our unity is. That's where our core is. Now, they're building to heaven. Now, in that time, the peoples, the Babylonian temples, they were tall, they were built to reach the gods. It's a human effort to become like God. And if we look at this and apply it to ourselves, mankind, people, us, we are by nature disobedient. The problem is when we act upon that disobedience, we separate ourselves from being the children of God. In this case, the tower helped to perpetuate that separation between the people and God. They were actually building to displace God. And while we all know they weren't going to reach the heavens physically, they were brick by brick displacing God in their lives and trying to put their own unity in its place, which does not work. Now, they also say, we're building this to make a name for ourselves. Yet, not one person's name is recorded in history. We don't know one person's name that worked on that Tower of Babel or on the city. This is pride. This is where we have to look at, what am I trying to make a name for myself in my world today? Whether it's our career, it's our community, our sports, whatever it is, where are we trying to make a name for ourselves? It's God who made Abraham and David's name great. Check out Genesis 12:2 or 2 Samuel 7:9. It's God who makes a name for himself. It's not us making a name for ourselves. In Jeremiah 32:20, it says, "You have shown the signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself at this day." It's God who makes a name for himself. And so in our lives, in our careers, in our academics, in our sports, in our communities, it's really about his name, making a name for him. Now, we work with excellence. We strive to improve and do good things and make a difference in his name. Here we see the story of the Tower of Babel, and this is mankind usurping God's authority and displacing God. Now, as we see God come down for his inspection visit, we see through his eyes. From the height of heaven, God has to come down and look at it. In Isaiah 40:22, it says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out to the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in." I never thought of myself as a grasshopper before, and I'm really hoping we don't have to eat grasshoppers in Uganda. I will look at it totally differently, for sure, if we do. But how insignificant are we? So we see this tower being built, this monument, this amazing creation that these people are trying to make. And you can just imagine God up so high, looking at the whole face of the earth from up above and going, In Genesis 11:6, it says, "And the Lord said, behold, they're one people. They all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them." Okay, it's not God worrying about them overtaking him. It's because he sees that what man is doing is not good for man. He sees that man is following their own will to drift away from him. We see that there is a risk that this small remnant will get swallowed up by the people around them. Think about who you spend the most time with. Are they godly? Do they swallow you up sometimes? Do they influence you in ways that drift you away from God? Some of us have work environments like that. Some of us have neighborhoods or communities or friend groups. But I think it's worth looking at, because if, as we look at that pattern, if we want to improve our pattern and walk with God, certainly that plays an impact. Here we also see that the people are planning without limitations. This isn't man's job to make these plans. In fact, Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." God is good. Now, I think it's kind of funny that the people said, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build a tower. And God says, come, let us go down, and confuse their language. His going down is not that he doesn't know what's going on. It is judgment. He knows exactly what is happening, and he sees their behavior that is causing division, and it's causing separation from God. So he takes their language and their unity away so that they must fully depend on him. He divides and causes division and confusion by switching their languages. This is merciful, because in reality, they're moving away from him. And so to try to bring them back to him by this move is mercy. Now, here's the take home. The cool thing is at Pentecost, God gives the power to understand each other. He reverses the confusion, and he gives it through the Holy Spirit. Zephaniah 3:9 says, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. As he took away the unity of the Tower of Babel so that the people would refocus on God and not themselves and their will, we see at Pentecost, he brings the men together, the apostles together, the people of the different nations together by bringing them in unity with the language. In Acts chapter 2, 1 to 8, here's the account of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? God resists unity that is outside of the church. In other words, God resists unity that is man's attempts. God keeps men apart to show us how much we need God's unity. And the Spirit is who he sent to establish our unity. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, it says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what unites us, brings us together in unity. And so as the Holy Spirit works in me and the Holy Spirit works in you, we're going to have differences of opinions and disagreements and different ideas. But he will bring us together in unity as we walk in him, as we learn to be gentle in our speech and loving and first to listen, slow to speak. He brings us into unity as we work through all those differences, which are good. Just a thought, you know, the government can't legislate unity. Only God can. Only the Holy Spirit. And racial unity is a spiritual issue. It's not a cultural issue. When the church acts like a church, the natural result is biblical unity. This is the unity we need to strive after. So at the beginning, we talked about a pattern of straying from God. And I asked, how do we persevere through this pattern? And is it possible? How do we avoid the pattern to begin with? And certainly the Sunday school answer is the answer, right? We have to be in our word. We have to be reading scripture individually on our own and collectively. We have to be praying. We have to be straining towards the mark. We have to be working with perseverance to understand where God calls us. We have to be together. The accountability, the fellowship, the encouragement that comes from that is important. And sometimes we just don't speak each other's languages. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's emotionally we don't speak each other's languages. Sometimes I supernaturally expect my husband to know what I'm thinking or what I said. And I just have this picture in my head, if Dean is here and I'm here and I say something to him, I visualize my words traveling like sound waves from here to here, and I feel like he should just catch them, right? But somehow between here and here, it gets all crazy. Now, whether it's a husband and a wife, or it's parents and their children, communication is hard. So here are just a few things as we end in the worship team, if you want to come back up. First, we have to start with the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit within us. We have to start with our own heart. If you've ever read Crucial Conversations, this is the first place to start. What that means is we got to check our own motives. Are we really working in the motive of the Holy Spirit, or are we working in man's will? We could use the Holy Spirit as a guide. Am I being loving? Joy? Am I showing peace and patience? Am I being kind and good? Am I being faithful and gentle? Most of all, am I showing self-control in my interactions? Am I listening well? Am I building up versus breaking down? And sometimes it's not at all about what we're saying. It's about our tone and the way we say it. Are we slow to speak? Or are we hearing what we're looking for instead of listening to what's being said? These are just good reminders for all of us in communication. So again, how do we persevere? How do we persevere through those patterns? How do we make sure that we can avoid them? And what spiritually are you doing? I just asked the high school and the middle school youth on Wednesday, what is your SEP, your spiritual IEP? Individual spiritual plan. Not an IEP, but an SEP. I don't know. Whatever. What is your plan? What is your plan? What is your plan this summer to make sure you're walking with God and you're growing? What is your plan? What is my plan? Let's have that plan together. Let's be in unity of the Holy Spirit. And let's grow as we continue to work through these Old Testament accounts.
Living hope. I've tasted and I've seen the sweetest of loves. When my heart becomes free and my shame is undone, in your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. Be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, come rest on us. You're all we want. You're all we want. Feel the Holy Spirit come rest on us. You're all we want. You're all we want.
So if you don't have a reading plan, conveniently in your worship folder, here's one that we're reading as a church. And the good thing is as we're all reading this individually, you can reach out with questions and say, hey, I didn't quite understand, or what does this mean, or what do you think, or I'm going through this. Lots of ways to converse together. So if you don't have a reading plan, this is a great place to start. As we move forward in our growth individually, and we grow as a church and branch into our community, there's no limit to what God will do through us. Let us step into that together. So, as you leave this morning, let me pray over us, and then you get to just continue your day. Well, what's that gonna look like? And how is God gonna be the head of that? If you'll join me in prayer. God, we just thank you. You allow us to gather, hear your word. As we celebrate this weekend, Memorial Day, and family, and being together, and just our nation, and all kinds of things, God, I pray that our eyes will be on you, that our unity will come through your spirit, and that you will guide each of our steps and give us wisdom and discernment as we continue each of the things that we do in our lives daily. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Go in his peace.